We have all read the story of the birth of Christ over and over and over. I have tried to bring you many of the critical components surrounding the birth of Christ. Each Christmas season, I spend many weeks, Wednesday Bible studies, Sunday messages, talking about the key characters and the key events surrounding the birth of Christ. As I was studying this year, the Lord illuminated to my heart the understanding of the necessity of seeing the entire picture of what the birth of Jesus Christ accomplished and the fundamental aspects of it. And so I began rather innocently with a piece of paper and a pen, and I just began to write down those key events. And then as I was doing that, and I was about to finish, the Lord seemed to say to me through the Word, that's not the whole picture. You've got to finish the entire picture. And then, in an instant, it dawned on me what the complete picture was. And as I jotted them down, I noticed that there were exactly 7 fundamental, key, major aspects of the Lord's first coming. Now, how natural is that? 7 is the perfect number, the number of completion, as we all know. It's the number that God uses in the Scripture to demonstrate perfection and completion. And so it's only fitting that there would be 7 key, major, fundamental points to the Lord's first coming, His first advent, and that these 7 aspects need to be seen in their entirety. And I think the mistake that we've made in evangelical Christianity for so many decades is that we have never, and I have to confess I've been a part of that, haven't seen the full picture and haven't focused on putting the whole picture together surrounding the birth of Christ. We've taken a piece here and a piece there and a piece over here, but we've left the entire picture unpainted, unnoticed. So today what I want to do is very simply and systematically go through the entire picture of the major aspects of the Messiah's first advent. I want to give you the complete picture, the whole thing, and it's going to require all 7 of these points being laid out for us. Remember, I'm saying to you that all 7 of these complete the picture. Without all 7 of these aspects understood, we do not have a complete picture as to why Jesus came and what He did when He came as a babe in Bethlehem, the birth of Christ. So all of these are to be taken as a whole. And I'm going to say right up front, if we reject any one of these major aspects of Christ's first coming, we will have negated the purpose of His coming. That we must accept all 7 aspects of his coming in order to be a true believer in the birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and all that it means to us through the Word of God. That's how important I believe this is. So we're going to start with the beginning. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to go over these with you point by point. I will supplement each point with scriptures to show you what these points are saying from the Word of God. Number one, the first major aspect of the Messiah's first advent. Number one, the birth and ministry of John the Baptist. That's where it begins. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, pause. In those days, if you read Matthew chapter 1 and 2, Matthew talks about the birth of Christ. Obviously, John came preaching in the wilderness as a grown man. Many years following the birth of Christ, nobody knows exactly how old John was, whenever he started preaching, "Prepare ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But most Bible teachers believe that he was somewhere around 30 years of age. He and Jesus, of course, were separated at birth by 6 months. So from a physical chronological time frame, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. Jesus came on the scene as far as his earthly ministry was concerned when he was about 30 years of age. So John probably came preaching in the wilderness shortly before Jesus came and when John baptized him in the River Jordan. So it could have been 6 months, it could have been a year, whatever the case. Jesus' ministry, the entire focus of Jesus' life on this earth began with the ministry and the birth of John the Baptist. In those days, the days of Christ, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's how we are introduced to the story of Christ's birth. The story of Christ's birth is the story of John the Baptist, the precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the harbinger of Christ, who came preaching, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Matthew chapter 11. And verses 11 through 14, please read with me Matthew chapter 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." I have elaborated on that verse in messages past. In fact, the message not too many weeks ago, I believe, I elaborated on this verse. But the part I want you to notice is not the first, is not the second half, but the first half of the verse. "From the days of John the Baptist until now." Jesus is giving a timeline of his ministry. He's giving a timeline of the significance of his birth, the significance of his coming. From the days of John the Baptist until now, John and Jesus. John and Jesus were preaching to the people of Israel, primarily, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus is linking John's preaching with his. He is linking John's life with his. He is linking John's birth with his. So very clearly, the birth of Jesus and the, when I say the birth, I'm talking about the advent of Jesus. The advent of Jesus is much more than a birth. The advent of Jesus began with the birth and with the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All of the prophets of the Old Testament were preaching future tense messages to Israel. They were all preaching about mostly Jesus. Of course, in Malachi, he preached about John the Baptist, and Jesus alludes to that in verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come. He's quoting the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of Israel, Malachi, who prophesied that Elijah would come to bring the Messiah into the world stage. Jesus is saying that this man, John, is the Elijah that Malachi prophesied to the people of Israel. The last prophecy was a prophecy of John, who is the modern day, in that time, Elijah. He is the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So Jesus very clearly is identifying John as the one who has issued forth the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with John the Baptist. All of the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied a futuristic message. John came preaching a present message. All of the prophets in the Old Testament said, the Messiah is coming, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming. John came preaching, the Messiah is here, he's here, he's here. So it began with John the Baptist. And I want you to remember that because it's going to become very important as we put the final part of this picture together with point number 7. Number 2, the next major aspect of the Messiah's first advent is Christ's virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a miraculous sign is what he's saying. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you go to, turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, because I want to show you something. Everybody turn, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let me read the scripture again. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you have a Bible translation that says, behold, a young woman shall conceive, there is a garbage can in the back of the room. Please put your book in there and go buy a real Bible. Yes. Wow, that would be a sign, wouldn't it? Here is going to be the sign you should look for. A young woman is going to conceive and bear a child. How many millions of times did that happen from the time that Isaiah wrote to the time that Jesus was born? No, that wasn't the sign. The sign was a virgin shall conceive. And this was spoken in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The scripture says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. In other words, Matthew was proclaiming to the Jewish nation, Matthew wrote to the Jewish nation, that what the sign that Isaiah prophesied in his prophetic book is fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew was making it very clear to the Jewish people that the prophecy pertaining to Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7 was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the second major aspect of the Messiah's first advent. Number three, the third major aspect of the Messiah's first advent, Christ's perfect bodily life. His perfect bodily or physical life. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What does that mean? The only way that Jesus could die for our sins on the cross was because in his life, in his earthly life, in his flesh, he himself never committed a sin. He had a perfect, sinless, holy life. Without his holiness, without his sinlessness, he would have forfeited his right to die as a Savior for the sins of others. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus kept the law perfectly. The law of God. You and I, as sinful human beings, born of a human mother and a human father, contaminated by the sin of Adam, through the blood of our father Adam, we became sinners. Because we have a sin nature, we sin volitionally. We sin by an act of nature. And I don't care who the person is that you talk to, you will never meet a person who has never sinned until you meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We are sinners needing salvation. Jesus was sinless, providing salvation for those sinners needing salvation. His sinless physical life is the third great aspect of his first advent. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Do you see that? Colossians 3, 4 again is the text. When Christ, who is our life, when we come to Christ by faith, receiving him as Savior, we are given the righteous life of Christ. You and I can claim no righteousness except in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is not in us. It is in Christ. That's why when Christ, who is our life, when you come to Christ, you are given spiritual life. That life is the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our holiness, our righteousness, our goodness is in Christ. He is our life. His perfect life, his righteous life, is given to us as an act of grace at the moment of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's perfect life is the third great aspect of his advent. Matthew 5:17, one last verse on this point. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of Moses, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Everything that Moses had required of the Jewish people through the law, the Jewish people had broken. Everything the prophets proclaimed to the people had broken. In fact, no man can keep the law. James said in his epistle, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. And there is not a man or woman ever born, save Jesus, who has not broken the law of God. When Jesus came, born not of Adam's blood, but of the Holy Spirit who conceived Christ in the womb of Mary. Therefore, Jesus' father, not being Joseph or any other man, but God himself, untainted with the blood of Adam, untainted with the sin of Adam, the perfect God-man, lived and walked on this earth in total fulfillment of the law and the prophets of old. Major aspect of his first advent. Number four, the fourth major aspect of his first advent, Christ's broken body. Speaking of his crucifixion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, Paul said, he brake it and said, speaking of Jesus, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We read that passage last Sunday as we took the Lord's table, did we not? Take, eat, This is my body, figuratively, which is broken for you. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, broken for the sins of mankind. This is a reference to the suffering of Christ in all of its gory, painful entirety. The suffering of the cat of nine tails, the suffering of the beating by the soldiers, the suffering of ridicule and rejection, the suffering of being spat upon in his face, the suffering of carrying the cross to Calvary, the suffering of the nails in his hands and his feet, the suffering of the crown of thorns on his head, the suffering of his humiliation, stripped naked before men, the broken body of the Lord Jesus, the story of the cross, is the fourth major aspect of Christ's first advent. Fifthly, Christ's resurrected and ascended body. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I hope that you are look at these, or at least you are taking notes and will reference these from now on. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God through two things in this verse. The Spirit of holiness takes us back to his perfect life, and his resurrection from the dead. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yes, shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus was even more clear, if that was necessary. No man taketh it from me, my life. I lay it down of myself. Notice the next phrase. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There are people in the, quote, Christian world who are teaching that Jesus was raised exclusively by the power of God the Father, that he did not raise himself from the dead. That is a falsehood. Jesus very clearly says in this verse, I have power to lay my life down. Nobody took my life from me. And I have power to raise it or to take it again. Jesus, who is the resurrection, rose from the dead of his own power. That is a key distinction that we must understand. And the next time you hear some teacher on the radio or television talking about Jesus rising from the dead, if they do not make it clear that Jesus raised himself from the dead, they are teaching you a false version of the resurrection. Jesus raised himself from the dead. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended to heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Hebrews 1:3. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there will be no animal sacrifices for the sins of mankind ever again. Jesus is our sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Oh, so much meat in all those verses. The resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the fifth major aspect of Messiah's first advent. Number six, Christ's spiritual body. Christ's spiritual body. When he came through the womb of Mary, it was a physical body. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus gave to the world a spiritual body, what we know as the church or the body of Christ. I've got several verses of scripture for you. Write them down. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, speaking of our physical body, many members of this body, all members have not the same office. The hands don't do the work of the feet don't do the work of the ears don't do the work of the eyes. Many members doing different works in this body, but it's one body. That's the illustration Paul is using. So we, being many, many believers, many who have put their faith in Christ, are one body in Christ and members one of another. People have asked, why does Liberty Fellowship not have a membership role? Membership in a church is foreign to the New Testament. You will not find a membership role in the book of Acts among the churches. The body of Christ is one. The body of Christ is composed of all of those who have given faith in Jesus Christ, and all of those who have exercised faith in Christ are members of his body. This body, which is part of the body of Christ, is not a physical body. It is a spiritual body. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you are already a member of his body and of his church. And anybody who thinks that they're making somebody a member through some kind of a new membership class or whatever they require for their new members, they are adding something to the scripture that the scripture never intended to be adding. The church is a spiritual body, and the membership of that church is a spiritual membership. So if you are part of the body of Christ, you are welcome in this local body at Liberty Fellowship. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Listen to all these verses very carefully, please. If you're not reading along with me, please listen attentively. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's a spiritual baptism that baptizes us into the body of Christ. We are not baptized into the body of Christ through water baptism. And that if you hear a radio preacher or blogger, internet blogger, or television preacher say that we are baptized into the body of Christ through water baptism, you need to turn that guy off and never turn him on again. He is a false preacher. Water baptism does not save a human soul. And it does not bring us into the body of Christ. This is a spiritual baptism. For by one Spirit are we baptized. I don't see the Holy Spirit baptizing all these folks in the water, do you? I see a man baptizing these people in water. The Spirit baptizes us into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 27 of the same chapter. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Ye are the body of Christ. Obviously, this is a spiritual body, is it not? Ye are the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. To the church, which is his body. Not talking about a local assembly. Not talking about a local membership. He's talking about the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ comprised of all who have faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That he might reconcile both unto God, both Jew and Gentile. Both in one body, through the cross, through Jesus' work on Calvary, he brought the Jew and the Gentile together in one body, the church, spiritual church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Every promise that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And through Christ's spiritual body, comprising Jew and Gentile, all are partakers of the promises God gave to Old Testament Israel. In other words, every Christian Gentile is as much a partaker of the promises that God gave to Abraham and Moses and David through Christ, as are the children of Israel. By faith, we are all children of Abraham. Through Christ, we all share a common inheritance. This idea that God has something for Gentiles over here, and separately from that, God has something for Israel over here, is a pre-Christian ideology that was abolished by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these TV preachers and evangelists and these radio preachers and internet preachers, they keep talking about a separate blessing for Israel and a separate blessing for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles this, and the Jews this, and this over here for the Gentiles, and this over here for the Jews. And yet, what could be clearer in the Scripture? Both Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. The verse I read again, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Everything that the Old Testament Israelites inherited through the promises of God given to Abraham and Moses, we have inherited as Gentiles through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs and of the same body. Ephesians 4:4, I'm not done. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One body, one Spirit. So tell me, if there's not one body, are there two Holy Spirits? Is there a Holy Spirit for the Jews and a Holy Spirit for the Gentiles? We got two Holy Spirits here? Well, if you say that there's two bodies, one Jewish and one Gentilic, then there must be two spirits. It says here that we're one body and one Spirit. If there's only one Spirit, there's only one body. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body, singular, the church. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Ye are called into one body. Christ's spiritual body is the sixth major aspect of the Messiah's first advent. Jesus said, I must go away, ascend to the Father. If I go not away, I cannot send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. This was all part of God's work. It's all related. It's all intricately related to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and then subsequently the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, Jew and Gentile, making of twain one new flesh, one new body. That's all a part of his work. It's all a part of the story. You cannot separate the creation of the church in the book of Acts from the story of Jesus at the Bethlehem manger. It's all connected. When that church came together, that group, when those disciples, I should say, came together, and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon them and baptized them into the body of Christ, and then baptizing through the Spirit the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, the Gentiles baptized by the Holy Spirit, added into the body of Christ, thus fulfilling the church as one body, completing Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. And I have a message, if you haven't watched it lately, where I go into a little bit more detail about why we know that Daniel's 70th week of prophecy is not in the future. It has nothing to do with a so-called seven-year tribulation. The 7 years of Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel has been fulfilled in the body of Christ, the creation of the body of Christ at the church. And when Cornelius was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the Gentiles added to this body of Jews that had heretofore been segregated from the Gentiles. Now one in Christ, and at that same time, coincidentally, that 70th week of prophecy was fulfilled. The church, the spiritual body of Christ on earth, was born. You cannot separate this spiritual body of the church from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I come to number 7. And before I get to that, I need a drink of water. The 7th major aspect of the Messiah's first advent. And I had not seen this picture. I had not seen this entire picture as a part of a whole, inseparable from the other parts, until just recently. The 7th major aspect of Christ's first advent: the death and burial of Israel. The death and burial of Israel is the 7th major aspect of Christ's first coming. It cannot be separated from any of the rest that I have already discussed with you. To leave this out of the story of the first advent of Jesus is to leave out an essential aspect of His coming. It is to ignore a major part of Jesus' incarnation into this world. Let me explain. Remember, I told you to listen to what I was telling you about John the Baptist at the beginning. That everything in the story began with the birth and the ministry of John the Baptist. Right? You with me? Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Okay, you're going to have to pay close attention for the next few minutes and let me wrap this up. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Question, who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking to? I just read it. Who's he speaking to? Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the leaders of Israel. He's speaking to the nation of Israel through its leaders. You snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who hath warned you, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you Israel's leaders, you the nation of Israel, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'm going to quote Adam Clark a couple of times under this section. Adam Clark writes, "The desolation which was about to fall on the Jewish nation for their wickedness and threatened in the last words of their own scriptures, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, which says, 'Lest I come and smite the earth.'" That's Malachi 4, 6. The last prophet to Israel, "Lest I come and smite the earth." And the earth in the Hebrew in that passage means this very land, Israel. "Lest I come and smite Israel with a curse." This wrath or curse was coming. This is, again, commenting on John the Baptist's statement to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This wrath or curse was coming. They did not prevent it by turning to God and receiving the Messiah. And therefore, the wrath of God came upon them to the uttermost. "Let him that readeth understand," close quote. The wrath of God came in 70 AD when Rome destroyed and buried Jerusalem, the temple, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and Israel as a nation. That is what John the Baptist was telling the leaders of Israel. Remember, he is the Elijah that Malachi promised would come. He is introducing the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And he's saying to the leaders from the very beginning of his public preaching, he said, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath of God is coming upon you. Your temple. Your religion. Your nation. The Messiah is come to save you, but you are rejecting him, and you will succumb to the wrath of God. John the Baptist, who introduced the Messiah to the world, told the Jewish leaders from day number one, the wrath of God was going to bury Israel. Verses 8 through 10, same chapter. "Bring forth therefore," John continues, "fruits meet for repentance. And think not within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' We are Israelites. We are the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a special pass to heaven. Think not We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And God has raised up multiple billions of children unto Abraham through the church comprised of Gentile believers along with Israelites. Notice what he says again. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who's he talking to? The nation of Israel. The root is laid to the axe is laid to the root of the tree. When I get done cutting down this tree, Israel, there won't be any stumps left. The roots will be dug up and nothing will remain. Every tree that bringeth forth not fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Adam Clark again. The Jewish nation is the tree, and the Romans the axe, which by the just judgment of God was speedily to cut it down. It has been well observed that there is an allusion here to a woodman who, having marked a tree for excision, lays his axe at its root and strips off his outer garment that he may wield his blows more powerfully and that his work may quickly be performed. For about 60 years before the coming of Christ, this axe had been lying at the root of the Jewish tree. Judea, having been made a province to the Roman Empire from the time that Pompey took the city of Jerusalem, about 63 years before the coming of Christ. But as the country might be still considered as in the hands of the Jews, though subject to the Romans, and God had waited on them now nearly 90 years from the above time, expecting them to bring forth fruit, and none was yet produced, he kept the Romans as an axe, lying at the root of this tree, who were ready to cut it down the moment God gave them the commission. Close quote. You see how this is not disconnected from the story of Christ's coming? Do you see how that from the very beginning of the advent of the Lord Jesus, the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel was all part of that coming and of that advent? Do you see how that is a part of this? Not to be separated? To not understand this is to not understand the totality of Jesus' first advent. If you reject this, if you refuse to believe this, you are cutting out a part of the major aspect of Jesus coming to this world. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Still quoting John. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly... Nope, I didn't do that right. Let me go back. In the English, thoroughly. More thorough meaning than thoroughly, if that makes sense. More thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Hear Adam Clark, whose fan is in his hand. The Romans are here termed God's fan, as in Matthew 3:10, they were called his axe. In Matthew 22:7, they are termed his troops or armies. His floor. Does not this mean the land of Judea, which had been long, as it were, the threshing floor of the Lord? God says he will now, by the winnowing fan, the Romans, thoroughly cleanse this floor, the wheat. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, will he gather into his garner, either take to heaven from the evil to come, or put in a place of safety, as he did in the Christians, by sending them to Pella in Celio-Syria. Let me just put a note in here to help you understand. Celio-Syria was a region of Syria derived from the Aramaic for all the regions of Syria, but more often was applied to the Baca Valley between the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon mountain ranges. This area now forms part of the modern nations of Lebanon and Syria. And I have told you before in messages past how that God sent heralds to the Christian people in Jerusalem, that God's judgment was about to fall upon Jerusalem and Israel, as Jesus had predicted and John the Baptist had predicted, and they should flee to escape the carnage. And they did. And that's how the Christian community as a whole was saved from the destruction of the Romans in 70 AD, actually 67 through 70 AD. It was almost a four-year siege against the city. They escaped to this part of the Middle East that we now would know as Lebanon and Syria. This was the refuge. Syria, Lebanon, was the refuge for the Christian, the Hebrew Christians, fleeing from the wrath of the Romans against Jews who had been forewarned by God's messengers. Let me go back to the quote, leave out that explanation. Either take to heaven from the evil to come or put in a place of safety, as he did the Christians by sending them to Pella in Celio-Syria. Previously to the destruction of Jerusalem. But he will burn up the chaff, the disobedient and rebellious Jews who would not come to Christ that they might have life. He will burn up the chaff. This is the preaching of John the Baptist to Israel in announcing the coming of the Messiah. This is part of the story as given by John, who introduced the Messiah to Israel. And finally, let's look at what Jesus himself said. Matthew chapter 24. And I know that preachers throughout the decades have been misinterpreting Matthew chapter 24. I believe many of them are doing it innocently. I think many others are doing it deliberately. They are applying Matthew chapter 24 to the second coming of Jesus Christ. No. This has to do with the first coming of Christ. This is the final chapter pertaining to the first coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the same thing John the Baptist was talking about. He's talking about the destruction, the total, total destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the Jewish religion, the nation of Israel. It's total burial. Jesus broaches the subject. Verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They wanted to give Jesus a tour, as if Jesus needed a tour. Show him the buildings of the temple. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this lovely? Isn't this magnificent? And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You see this temple? You see these walls? You see this city? I'm telling you, the day's going to come when you will not be able to put two stones together. It will be totally destroyed. When the Romans came through the city, a rumor spread among the troops that the Jews had hidden gold and silver in the mortar of the walls. And those Roman soldiers began to systematically, wall by wall, stone by stone, separate the stones one from another, looking for this non-existent buried treasure that was supposedly hidden among the walls of the temple and the city. Jesus' prophecy came literally true, not a stone left on top of the other. That's what Jesus said about the city he was looking at. That's what Jesus said about the temple he was looking at. And as he sat them upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? This isn't about the second coming of Christ. This is about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The world, the word world here in our English is translated age, the end of the age, the end of the Jewish age. I quote Clark one more time. For when shall these things be? There appear to be three questions asked here by the disciples. Number one, when shall these things be? Meaning the destruction of the city, the temple, and the Jewish state. Number two, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Meaning to execute these judgments upon them and to establish his own church. And three, when shall this world end? When wilt thou come to judge the quick and the dead? The end of the world, meaning the Jewish economy, which is a frequent accommodated meaning of the word. When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When are these walls going to be destroyed? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the Jewish state be destroyed. And then Jesus gave them his response in chapter 24. Chapter 24, Jesus is giving the signs to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem whenever the judgment of God via the Roman army was coming to fulfill what John the Baptist and Jesus had prophesied regarding Israel. And beginning in 67 AD, the siege on Jerusalem began. The heralds sent by God to the Christians warned them of the judgment that was coming that Jesus had predicted. Many, if not most of them, were able to flee the city and to find refuge in what is now Syria and Lebanon area of the region, who were then had escaped the wrath of the Romans. The Romans began to encircle the city to a point that no one was able to get in or get out. Before the Romans actually invaded the city in 70 AD, thousands upon thousands had already starved to death. Starvation was so massive throughout the city of Jerusalem that mothers were eating their own dead children to survive. And by the time the Jewish army actually came into the city, they left no witnesses, no one alive. They destroyed the entire city. At least 2 million, perhaps 3 million souls killed at the invading Roman army. They destroyed the wall of the city. They destroyed the city itself. They destroyed the temple of the city. And Israel, the Israel of the Old Testament, the Israel of Moses, the economy of Israel, the religion of Israel, the worship center of Israel, the temple of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, everything was at its very roots destroyed and burned to the ground. The Israel that people are now referring to as Israel today is not the Israel of the Bible. Amen. The Israel of the Bible was totally, thoroughly, completely destroyed by God Almighty as pronounced by Jesus and John the Baptist. And all of this was part of his first coming. He gave to us instead a spiritual church, a spiritual temple, our bodies, a spiritual body comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who look for a city. Not the old Jerusalem, which was destroyed by God, but a new Jerusalem in heaven, created by God for us. It's all part of his first coming, folks. It's all a part of his first coming. And people that are refusing to recognize the death and burial of Israel are failing to recognize the full, complete purpose of Jesus coming to this earth as a babe in Bethlehem. Listen, he who denies any of the above, those seven aspects, he who denies any of the above may as well deny all of the above. If you deny the resurrection, you may as well deny the virgin birth. If you deny the ascension, you may as well deny the resurrection. If you deny the spiritual body, the church, you may as well deny the physical body at Bethlehem's manger. If you deny the death and burial of Israel, you may as well deny the birth and ministry of John the Baptist. You may as well deny the virgin birth of Jesus. You may as well deny Christ's perfect bodily life. You might as well deny Christ's broken body and his crucifixion. You might as well deny Christ's resurrected and ascended body. You might as well deny Christ's spiritual body of the church. If you deny one aspect of his first coming, you may as well deny all other aspects of his coming, because they do not exist distinctly and separately in and of themselves. They all are part of a whole. And thus, with the understanding of all and each of these major aspects, then, and only then, can we fully and truly understand the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's stand for a word of prayer.